I have to preach after that. Wow. Can you hear me with my microphone? We're kind of working some microphone issues. Is that good? Okay. Nothing's going to compare to that day when we see Christ Himself, the one who justified us in his own flesh. It just brings you to a humble point, you know, and makes you consider reality. There's something very defective about the human psyche. It's called pride. It's a self-absorption, a self-exaltation. And it honestly, it makes you do some very weird things. Pride will make you flex your muscles in the mirror and then smile, you know. Pride will make you think that the person in the car next to you is like checking you out. But really, they just noticed a bird just kind of dropped a bomb on your window. That's all they're noticing. But pride will make you think they're checking you out. Pride will make a grown man who just made a three-point shot dance around in circles, pointing at himself, sticking his tongue out on national television. That's pride. It rises up in our hearts. Pride will make you do the strangest things. We saw last week that that pride made Jesus' 12 apostles have a long extended argument about which of them was the greatest among Jesus' disciples. That's ridiculous. And we'll see this week that same pride in these same men will cause them to rebuke a man who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. Why would they do that? Well, our text this morning is going to answer that question, but it's also going to give Jesus an opportunity to sit down with his disciples and explain to them just how they should relate with others who are doing his work, especially those who aren't with us, a part of our group, in our party. How do we relate with them? Either way, whether they are with our group or not with our group, how do we respond to them? Our text this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. Turn there if you're not already there. We're just marching through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is spending these last few months prior to his crucifixion and resurrection to glory, almost exclusively with his disciples. He'll interact with others along the way, but his purpose is to spend time with his disciples, fine-tuning their understanding of what it is to be a disciple, what his gospel is all about, what this good news is, as well as trying to expose and purge from them the kinds of attitudes that we're seeing in these few verses. But regrettably, these same attitudes still persist within the church today. And so the instructions that Jesus gives his disciples here are well fitting for us today. Let me read these four verses. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 to 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Let's understand this text for what Jesus is really saying here. First, just look at how verse 38 begins. John said to him, Luke's record of this parallel account in Luke says, John answered and said to him, tying the two together from what Jesus has just said back in verses 34 and following and what Jesus is about to say. John responds to what Jesus said. It's hard to know exactly what the connection is because Jesus has just told them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all. He must be servant of all. He takes a child and shows them that one who is so insignificant in this culture, you are to place one like this in front of you and be behind him and serve him in the attitude that Christ portrays and wants his disciples to portray. And so John answers and says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he's not following with us." And we have a hard time seeing exactly what the connection is between those two things, what was going on in John's mind. His statement seems a little bit random and out of place. But somehow, Jesus' statement about being last of all and servant of all and how we treat those others around us immediately brought to John's mind this episode that they had sometime in the recent history with this one they found casting out demons. It seemed to relate. It's hard to tell whether John totally missed what Jesus was trying to teach and is expecting some kind of congratulation from Jesus over rebuking this one who's not part of our group, or whether he's feeling a twinge of conscience because he realizes something is completely out of place with what Jesus has just taught, and he's wondering, did we do the right thing? It's hard to know, and that's not the point of the text. Either way, Jesus begins to teach them how their attitudes and their actions were out of line in that particular encounter, and they needed correction. So what was the situation? Well, just look at the text, verse 38. The disciples came across a guy casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they tried to stop him. Apparently unsuccessfully, because the Greek text that's behind this English translation, "we tried to prevent him," is an imperfect Greek tense, means they kept on doing it. It was a continuous action in the past. He's relating something they kept doing. "We kept trying to prevent him." Obviously not physically. I mean, they didn't try to physically restrain him, but they rebuked him. They verbally upbraided him because of what he was doing and tried to get him to stop. Now, we don't know anything about this guy. We don't know what his name is. We don't know what he believes. We don't even know really what he thinks of Jesus or how he is related to Jesus or to the disciples. All we know is his action. And that's the point of the text. That's the point of Jesus responding to his disciples, because that's all we know about this man, just the work he was doing. He was, verse 38, casting out demons in Christ's name. Maybe he had seen Jesus' disciples do this. Maybe he had seen Jesus himself do this. And somehow his own compassion welled up in his heart for those who were afflicted by the devil and were possessed with evil spirits, and he began doing the very same thing. I mean, in this sense, he was working with Jesus, because he was doing the very things that Jesus and his disciples were doing. Though he hadn't officially joined up with Jesus' band, the guy's doing a good work. He's doing a good thing. Remember, at this time, in the progress of the gospel coming into the world and Jesus beginning teaching broadly, what was Jesus teaching the people? What was his consistent message that we've seen through the Gospel of Mark? He came proclaiming, "The gospel of the kingdom is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel." That's the essence of the message. And so this man had accepted that truth, that the kingdom of God was at hand in the person of Jesus. It was in their very presence. And he must have repented and believed that message, that the kingdom of God was come among men. And it was resident in Jesus, and so he embraces that. And God was using him then to give an expression of the kingdom power that had come in Jesus' name, because he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. That's a good thing. But the disciples didn't see it as a good thing. Remember, they're consumed with their own rank. I mean, this is not something that happened after Jesus teaches what he taught in verses 34 to 37. It's something that has happened before that. And they're consumed with their rank. They're consumed with their position as Jesus' official 12 disciples. And then they come across this guy. Hey, what are you doing? What are you doing casting out demons? Jesus gave us the power to cast out demons. And he sent us out on an official mission, and that's why we can cast out demons. What are you doing? We never heard of you. Who are you? Stop it. You're not authorized to be doing this. You are not, look at the text, following us. Notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, you're not following Jesus. They said, you're not following us. We tried to prevent him because he was not following us. In other words, you're not part of our group. You're not in our party. It's hard to know whether the disciples in preventing this man were jealous for Jesus' honor or whether they were jealous for their own honor as the ones who should be casting out demons in Jesus' name. As is often the case with those, any kind of new movement begins, you often find that those who come and begin to follow that leader or the founder of that movement will often be much more zealous or much more exclusive or narrow or sectarian and just us and we're the only ones who truly have the goods or the truth or the know the essence of what's being taught here, much more so than the founder himself. And that's exactly what you see here with Jesus. Jesus had room for this guy, but the disciples didn't. So Jesus sits them down, and he gives them a plain command how they should respond when they come across someone like this. Verse 39, look at the text. Jesus said, do not hinder him. A plain command. Don't hinder him. Leave him alone. Now Jesus didn't say, you need to endorse this man. You need to partner with him. He simply said, don't hinder him. Don't keep him from doing what he's doing. And then he goes on to lay out some reasons why the disciples shouldn't hinder him in the remainder of verse 39, verse 41, verse 40 and verse 41. And as he begins to lay out these reasons why, he starts to talk in general terms. He doesn't just talk about this guy. He begins to use words like no one or whoever, etc. And so we need to take this, what Jesus is teaching here, not just an instruction for the disciples in that moment or in that phase of time, but as an enduring principle, because Jesus speaks of it like that. Whoever, no one, kind of enduring for all the church, for all of us who are followers of Christ. So before we begin to dig into Jesus' reason why he told them don't hinder him, let's, because it's a command that applies to us, let's make sure we understand exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, don't hinder him. By saying, what do we know about this guy? Okay. We mainly know what we know about this guy by what we don't know about this guy. First off, the guy is not spouting false doctrine. He's not spreading lies about Jesus or about God's truth, because we have no reference to it. And Jesus is telling his disciples, let him go. Don't mess with the guy. Leave him alone. If he were spreading lies about Jesus, then there would be good reason to hinder him, good reason to correct him, good reason to step in and say, stop using Jesus' name. You can keep doing what you want to do if you want, but stop doing it in Jesus' name because you're spreading lies about Jesus. I mean, should we oppose and hinder someone who is teaching a false gospel or directly maligning our Savior? Absolutely, we should. I mean, Paul spoke in very harsh terms in Galatians 1:8. If anyone comes to you and brings another gospel different than the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. Curses rain down on his head. Should we hinder one like that? Absolutely, we should speak and try to oppose and keep them from using Jesus' name and distorting the gospel. But this guy's not. Okay. The guy appears to be a believer in the gospel by what he's doing. I mean, he's sincerely casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's not casting out demons in Allah's name or Satan's name or Baal's name or Shiva's name or any other god's name. He's casting out demons in Jesus' name. He believes in the power that Jesus has uniquely in this world. So the guy, we would say he is a believer in the gospel. Again, the gospel as Jesus proclaimed it during his ministry here on earth. It would get further clarification, obviously, after Jesus' death and resurrection. So the guy appears to be, he's not spouting false doctrine. He appears to be a believer. And thirdly, the guy's doing Christ's work. That's what we can say about him. He is doing Christ's work. He's doing exactly what Jesus and his disciples were doing. Listen, when we run across someone who may not be doing things exactly like we do them, or may not be a part of our group, whatever our group happens to be, and yet they're not spouting false doctrine, they appear to be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, and they're doing Christ's work, then this instruction would apply to us. Leave them alone. Don't, at least don't hinder them. It doesn't mean you have to join forces with them, join up with them, lock arms, but in a general sense, if they're doing Christ's work as a believer and they're not mixing it with false doctrine or an obviously a life that is opposed to Christ, leave them alone. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm afraid that just in the church at large, there's too much spiritual snobbery and finger-pointing and subtle undermining of others who are truly in the world doing Christ's work simply because they don't do it exactly the same way we do. And Jesus would strictly forbid us from finger-pointing and looking down on and trying to hinder or undermine those. Now, at times, I must admit, I fall prey to this. It's an easy thing to fall prey to looking down on another, especially among those who are serious about getting it right. We want to do things right. We want to understand the Scriptures as best we can. And so we study and we help one another and we teach and we learn and we grow. And we naturally develop a sense of, man, I understand what Jesus has asked me to do. And I understand what it is, how it is He's asked us to do it. And so we're going to be doing that. And when we run across someone who, oh, they're not doing it like that, then naturally, the natural temptation rises up in our heart to say, well, You got to stop. You're just not doing it right. I think it's a good thing to seek to excel in biblical knowledge and excel in a good philosophy of ministry, how we go about ministering for Christ, and excel in our Bible knowledge. But we do need to understand that among those who seek to excel, the flesh, the pride that dwells within the natural man still within our flesh says, aha, here's a chance to get them to draw a distinction between them and all others and make them think they're the best and no one else is doing a good job. And this is exactly what the disciples fell into here. It's exactly what Jesus is warning of. So Jesus, as he teaches, He just begins to explain the reasons. And let me tell you, here's why you don't want to hinder one who is a true believer, appears so, doing my work and not combining it with false doctrine. He says four. Just look at the text. Do not hinder him, four. And verse 40, four. And verse 41, four. So he gives three reasons here, three becauses. Sorry, grammar people, because as I know it's not my good grammar. First reason Jesus says not to hinder him is that actions show the heart. Here's a general principle in verse 39, that actions show the heart. Do not hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. Okay, look, if he's doing a good work in my name, seemingly genuinely, he's not against me. He's doing a good work. He's not going to quickly be able to turn around and speak against me. I'm sure there's some purposeful, deceitful hypocrites out there. But as a general rule, what Jesus is saying is that the actions that someone is taking, it betrays their heart. It shows what's really in their heart. If someone gets up to shut a door, you're not going to find them going and shutting it and opening it right back up. Well, they got up with intentionality to go shut the door. So why would they sit and open it up? I mean, unless they're schizophrenic or something. That's all Jesus is saying. And applying it to spiritual terms, if someone is speaking publicly well of Christ, then they're not going to quickly be able, or not soon be blaspheming him. If someone's doing a good work on behalf of Christ, typically it's because they have a very high opinion of Christ and they are trying to do his work. It's because they love him. In other words, assume the best. You see someone doing a good work on behalf of Christ? Your natural response should be, assume the best of them, because they are doing a good work. Until you see evidence to the contrary, sure, there are hypocrites out there, and there are deceitful kinds of hypocrites out there. But until hypocrisy shows itself, let the guy alone. He's not your enemy, so don't hinder him. Can't you just hear the disciples when Jesus says this? But he's not part of us. I mean, Jesus, I never heard you tell that guy to go out and cast demons out. He's not, this guy's a loose cannon. Who knows what he might do? And how would Jesus respond to that objection? He would say, what's the guy doing? Well, I mean, he's casting out demons in your name. Okay, so leave him alone. He's doing a good work. And here, I mean, the disciples and us are confronted with the reality that God doesn't have to ask our permission to do a work beyond the norm, to do a work outside of our group. And he doesn't have to inform us as he begins to work through someone who may not even have it all right. Did this guy's theology and all of his understanding of Jesus, would we say, man, this guy had it all right? No, I mean, we're not saying anything about that. We're simply saying, in Christ's name, he's doing a good work, and he appears he's not spreading lies. He's not teaching false truth about Jesus. So, sometimes God works in mysterious ways. He uses mysterious tools. None of us would have picked Balaam to be a messenger of prophecies of the Messiah. But God did. That's an extreme case, because Balaam was truly a false prophet and seemingly an unbeliever. But here we've been talking about a believer. So until we see someone operating in direct violation of the Scriptures, let's have a gracious spirit that Jesus does here, and not the suspicious kind of party spirit that the disciples are displaying. I mean, that's a hard one. There are lots of buts that we could wrestle with here, but let's just take the plain sense of what Jesus says. When we find someone like this, don't hinder him. Don't treat him as an enemy. Paul echoes this same idea in 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Turn over a few books to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. After the Gospels and the book of Acts, Romans, and then Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In a context here of reward, an appropriate work, an appropriate reward for work that carries through chapter 3 and begins into chapter 4. Let me just read the first five verses there. 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I might be examined by you, Paul is saying to the Corinthians. People were casting doubts on Paul's ministry. He says, it's a small thing to be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. What does he mean? Continue on. Verse 4, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself. I mean, I would acquit me. I don't think I'm doing anything wrong. And yet, I'm not by this acquitted. It's not my opinion of myself that acquits me. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, the general instruction that Paul's echoing from Jesus' teaching here is, therefore, do not go on passing judgment, final judgment and condemnation, before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from the Lord. Our reward will come not just on the basis of our works, but on the basis of the motives of our works. And Paul here is saying, who's the one who does the judging of motives? Only the Lord. Paul says, man, I know my heart. I don't even try to judge my own motives. I am in the best place to judge my own motives, but I'm not even going to try to do that. Final judgment is rendered only by the Lord. And so Paul's just echoing what Jesus is teaching here. Until it's plainly obvious that one is not doing Christ's work, and they are professing to do Christ's work, and that they are going about His name, cut them some slack. Don't hinder them. Don't treat them as an enemy. There are many things that we must properly discern about other Christians and their work, but their motives is not one of them. Okay. So the first reason why Jesus here is saying we should not hinder one is that the actions show the heart, and just take that at face value until you see different. The second reason he gives in verse 40, back in Mark chapter 9, he says, "He who is not against us is for us." The principle is Christ's work is Christ's work. I mean, you can't put it any other way. Look, if the guy's not working against us, he's working for us. Jesus here, it's interesting how Jesus' language here. Notice verse 40. "He who is not against us is for us." Jesus graciously puts himself in the group with the disciples now. Remember the disciples earlier in verse 38? "He was not following us." Well, sure, he was following Jesus. He just wasn't following the disciples. He wasn't part of the disciples' group. Now Jesus says, "Okay, guys, I'll put myself in your group." But what happens when Jesus puts himself in the middle of the disciples' group? The whole dynamic of the group changes, doesn't it? Anytime Jesus enters the room, he's immediately the focal point. And so when Jesus is in the middle of the disciples' group, whose work is it? It's not the disciples' work. It's Jesus' work. And that's what Jesus is saying. If this man is not against my work, then he is for my work. Now, this is the question we have to ask ourselves when we begin to feel like we need to stand up against a fellow Christian who we're not sure exactly what they're doing, because they're not following us. They're not part of our group. They do things differently. The question we have to ask is, are they doing Christ's work? But they're not doing it like we do it. I mean, they use smoke in their worship service. Are they doing Christ's work? Because you know what? Christ's work is Christ's work. Plain and simple. Now, there is a place, as we have opportunity, to relate with other Christians who are doing things that we say, "I don't know if that's the best way to do that." Or, "I don't know if that's the appropriate time to do that," or "the appropriate way." There's a place to have that discussion about exactly how they're going about doing Christ's work, and to bring them along to a more scriptural form of ministry. Hey, in that discussion, they may point out some ways which we are not fully conforming our ministry to Scripture. It might be a very profitable discussion. And there's a place for that. But that's the kind of discussion you have with someone who's on your team, not your enemy. You oppose your enemy. You wrestle together and work with those who are part of your team. That's different than the apostles standing against this guy and trying to stop him. Look, the church has real enemies. The church of Jesus Christ has real enemies in the world: Satan, those who would oppose the work that we are attempting to do. So let's not make enemies of Christ out of those who are really his friends. They should be our friends in that sense. If they're not against us, they are for us. Now, to fully understand what Jesus is saying here, I think we need to look at another statement Jesus makes at a different occasion, which seems to be exactly the opposite of what he's saying. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, the next book over, Luke 12, verse 30. Again, just another account of Jesus' life. He's in a different situation, and he issues a different statement. Sorry, turn the other way. It's actually Matthew 12:30. You're going, "What does that have to do with this?" Matthew 12:30. Jesus makes this statement. I'll let you get there. The pages are dirty. I sent you on a wild goose chase. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." You're like, whoa, wait. Jesus just said exactly the opposite of what he just said. In Mark, he says, "He who is not against us is for us." Here, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." So which is it, Jesus? Jesus doesn't contradict himself. We just need to understand the context of what Matthew 12 is all about. Because often people will bring up these two statements and say, I don't know. How do we relate with other people? I don't know. Let's look at the context. Verse 22, a demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus. Jesus heals him. Verse 24, the Pharisees heard all the crowd saying, this must be the son of David, the promised Messiah. And the Pharisees get all jealous and they say, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Jesus is in league with Satan here, people, is what the Pharisees are saying. Jesus, verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he said, look, if a kingdom is divided against itself, then it's laid waste from the very beginning. Any city or house divided against itself won't stand. If Satan here is casting out Satan, why would he do that? His kingdom won't stand. But, verse 27, if by Satan or Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? There were Jewish exorcists. But he says, verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come on you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. And here's what Jesus is saying in imagery. Satan's like a strong man who has long held this earth captive to do his will. And in particular, he's holding certain individuals captive completely, with his demons completely possessing them. I am like a stronger man coming in, and I am about to plunder his house. And I'm beginning that work by casting out demons with just a word, with absolute power. I am a stronger one than the strong man. And so, Jesus says, verse 30, in that context, so he who is with me, he who is not with me, as I have come into this world to plunder Satan's house, to overthrow him, if you're not working with me to overthrow Satan's house, then all you're doing is standing idly by, or like the Pharisees here, actively opposing Jesus, and you're against me. If you're not going to join with me in this work that I am doing of plundering Satan's house, the kingdom of God coming into the world, if you're not going to join up with the kingdom of God, then you're standing against it. If you're not going to gather with me, then you're going to participate with Satan in the scattering of people. And so this is just the other side of the same thing Jesus said over in Mark 9. In other words, this man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, was he working with Jesus? Well, of course he was. He was participating with Jesus in the plundering of Satan's house. And so, in the language of Matthew 12, he was with Jesus. He's not one who's standing against Jesus like the Pharisees were here. He was gathering with Jesus, not scattering. And so, those two statements are not opposed to one another. They're saying exactly the same thing. Jesus in one place saying, don't hinder a person who's gathering with me. Because he's not against us. He's for us. So in the sense in which he's for us then, disciples, let him alone. He's not standing against us. Christ's work is Christ's work. He's doing Christ's work. He's a part of us. Notice here, Matthew 12:30, he who is not with, what does it say? Me. He who is not with me, not a part of a particular facet of Christ's work, but with me in particular. He who is not with me, he who has not embraced me for who I am, then he's against me. Okay. Back to Mark 9, let's look at the third reason Jesus gives for why this should not hinder someone who is a genuine believer, seemingly, doing Christ's work and not combining that with false teaching. Verse 41, third reason, that the disciples need to adopt God's view of things. God's view of things is the third reason here. Verse 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he won't lose his reward." He actually takes the argument to an extreme at this point by looking at the character of God. How does God respond to people? And here, the case is not one of someone who's working with Jesus. Jesus isn't saying, how does God respond to people who are working with me? He says, how does God respond to one who just merely supports the work of one who is working for me? And that's a whole step removed from actually working with Christ. And he just goes to show the disciples how out of sync their thinking is. Look, he says in verse 41, whoever. Again, speaking in the broadest terms with no real reference to what kind of person this is that's giving a cup of cold water. Again, the focus is simply on the action that they do. And what do? They just do the smallest act of kindness. To who? To those who are working in Christ's name. For you, because of your name. That's the intentionality. Why are they giving a cup of cold water? Not because they're just kind of a nice person. They're specifically given a cup of cold water because you're a servant of Christ. Let me assist you, support you. They won't lose their reward, Jesus says. He's not necessarily talking about eternal reward. He's just simply saying, when God evaluates things, whether in an eternal sense or in this life, God's going to dole out reward or blessing to those who support his work in any way. So, the point being, if God cares so much about even those who just merely support his work, how much more does he give commendation to those who are actively doing his work, like this guy who's casting out demons in his name? I mean, Jesus is just pounding the lesson home to his disciples. He says, look, the guy's got a right heart. The guy's actually doing my work. And God considers commendable even just supporting my work, much less doing it. You guys are out of sync with God's heart, is what Jesus is saying. If you're not fully convinced yet, let me give you a couple of examples from the Scripture outside of this account. Moses, turn all the way back to Numbers, the very beginning of the Bible, fourth book, Numbers chapter 11. This is the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, and they are headed to the promised land. And God is beginning to put things in place for how that nation will be arranged. Moses is their deliverer. He is the one through whom God's working. And yet in Numbers chapter 11, Moses is becoming overwhelmed by the weight of leading probably over a million people and acting as the personal judge of every matter. And so the context is verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and their officers, and bring them out to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there. And then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, Moses, special Spirit I gave you for leading this people, and I will put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you won't bear it alone." Okay, and then skip down to verse 24. So Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, spoke to him. He took the Spirit upon him and placed it upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. Somehow, a visible, verbal manifestation that God's Spirit, the same one that was with Moses, rested on them. But they didn't do it again, just one time, just so everyone would know them. But look what happened. But two men of these 70 had remained in the camp. We don't know why, but they did. They didn't make it out to the meeting. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested on them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent of meeting. And they prophesied. So here's these two guys off, not a part of this group, and they prophesied in the camp. Well, some young man, a little tattletale, saw that happening and ran and told Moses, saying, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. They're acting like you in the camp, Moses. Moses, what are you going to do? Are you going to let this happen?" And Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? How does Moses respond? Verse 29, but Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Now that's not a party spirit right there. That's a humble spirit that says, God can choose to work through others besides me anytime he wants, and I would rejoice in it. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. Turn to Philippians, back in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, the context is Paul here is in prison, the apostle to the Gentiles, a supreme evangelist, and some people who did not like Paul and did not think he should be the kind of the supreme apostle to the Gentiles, they were trying to oust his position by somehow taking over his prominence of being an apostle. And so they're taking advantage of him being in prison by themselves going out and preaching the gospel to as many people as possible to try to kind of outdo him. How does Paul respond? Look at verse 14 or verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ at Philippians 1:15, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former, these ones who are preaching Christ from envy and strife, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than pure motives. They're thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. But what's his response to that? Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Now, is Paul saying, oh, it doesn't matter the motive that you're going about preaching the gospel. God doesn't care if you do it how you want to. Is Paul saying that? No. He's simply saying, look, Christ's work is Christ's work. And he's even acknowledged that Christ can work even through a sinful individual at times. Now, would we want to be that sinful individual? No. I wouldn't want to be. And yet, what's Paul's attitude here? He says, look, Christ is being proclaimed. The gospel is being spread. Even through these people who have wrong motives. I rejoice in that. Now that's a humble position. It's not a party spirit. Well, no. If they're not part of our apostolic team, then tell them to stop. No, he doesn't say that. He says, look, are they preaching the right gospel? I'll rejoice in that. Yes, I will rejoice in that. Moses, Paul, Jesus, supreme examples of humility. As they see the Lord's work being done, they rejoice, even if the heart of the person doing it may not be exactly right. Is that our spirit? That's the question we have to ask. When we see the Lord's work being done, even if we're not positive about the heart of the person doing it, we need to ask ourselves those questions. Is it the Lord's work? I mean, are they doing what Christ has commanded his followers to do? Do they seem to be a believer, a genuine, honest believer by their profession? And let's make sure they're not combining up the works they're doing with false teaching, or they're actually opposing Christ. If they are, then we need to oppose them. But if they're not, hey, look, we may not join up with them. There may be things that they're doing that, I'm not going to partner with them. I may not endorse them, but I'm certainly not going to hinder them. They're part of our team, and I'm going to rejoice that they're doing Christ's work there, and we're going to do Christ's work here. And in the big scheme of things, we're on the same team. And we can rejoice in that. Look, can a charismatic do the work of the Lord? Can an Arminian do the work of the Lord? What about churches who baptize infants? What about those who don't use any musical instruments in their worship? What about those who use too many musical instruments in their worship? Is there such a thing? I don't know. Yeah, but they use lasers and smoke and loud music. Can they do the work of the Lord? Can a parachurch ministry like Campus Crusade for Christ or Samaritan's Purse, can they do the work of the Lord, even though they may have different doctrinal convictions than we do? How about someone who doesn't read their Bible every day? Can they still be a valid witness for Christ? Absolutely. Sure, in every case they can. Now, does it mean that the matters that we just discussed and the differences we would have with those that I just listed off, does it mean that those aren't important? No, those issues are very important. And we need to be precise in our teaching and in our understanding of Scripture and come together around those things. And yet, as we come together, let's not develop a party spirit that says we're the only ones who can be doing Christ's work because we have it all figured out. That wasn't the spirit of Moses. That wasn't the spirit of Paul. That wasn't the spirit of Jesus in this case when his disciples tried to start that kind of movement. Depending on the significance of the issues involved, we may not want to partner with those who might do things different. There's a place of cooperation, but at the base level, if they're doing the work of Christ as a sincere Christian and they're not mixing false doctrine, man, they're on our team. Let's rejoice that they're doing the work of Christ. They're not our enemy. Pride can do some weird things to you. So if you ever find yourself kind of this spirit rising up in you to look down on or see yourself better as or think that they can't really be doing the work of Christ, well, they may not. They just must not be a real Christian. Man, just time out right there. Come back to Mark 9. Let's see what Jesus says about that. Let's make sure that Christ is at the center of our us. And that we haven't somehow gotten off center. And we're calling us something that doesn't have Christ and His work at the very center. Let's rejoice in doing Christ's work. And let's rejoice that others are doing Christ's work, even if they do it in a bit different way than we do. This is challenging, isn't it? Jesus challenged his disciples. I think we need that kind of challenge. I think it's good for us. Let's pray. Lord, we simply ask that you would take from the Spirit that was on Jesus Christ and place it in us and let it consume us and let it be the reigning Spirit in our heart. Lord, make us humble. Help us not be ones who, though properly striving for excellence in our walk with you and in our understanding of the Scriptures, help that not to pride, not to seep in there. Help us, Lord. It is difficult. Help us to rejoice when your work is being done and help us to throw ourselves not into all of our distinctions only, but with our distinctions that we have from other Christians, throw ourselves into the work of your Son. Into the proclamation of the gospel, into bringing glory to Him and living it out in this life until that glorious day when you come and we'll look in your face and we will have no reason to be ashamed, for we have lived out our life just as you lived out your life here on this earth. Help us in